The back of your bulletin, there's a sermon outline giving you a chance to take some notes and so further understand and then have a record of what we're looking at this morning on this third Sunday in which we consider the judgment seat of Christ. And what we've seen over the last couple of weeks as we've explored this topic from God's Word is that the moment you die, or the moment I die, when we close our eyes in death, we will immediately be transported, however we will be transported, through space and time to that place called the judgment seat of Christ at that time called the judgment day. So that the day of your death, your last day living in this world, is the world's last day through this move that somehow transpires so that you are raised up on the last day, as Jesus said. And what you will find as you stand before your judge and maker on that last day and look up into his face as he looks at you is that your judge and maker is Jesus Christ, which will be to some people a very alarming experience because of the standards of Christ. He is perfect in his righteousness and he hates lawlessness, that he is the one who will judge. But it will be a very comforting thing to those who have established a peaceful relationship with God through Jesus Christ, so that what we see, and we'll make some use of this morning, is that your experience on the judgment day, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, will be determined by your relationship with Christ in this life. Which means, of course, that your personal relationship to Jesus Christ is the most telling thing about you, the most pivotal thing about you, the most important thing about your life. So with that in mind, well, there's five statements for us to consider as we come to the climax and conclusion of this study on the judgment seat of Christ, which is, in fact, the conclusion of a study we started in January called called Eyes on Jesus. We've been looking for all these months at the notion of living your life with your eyes fixed on Jesus, so to speak. So let's consider together these statements, these truths from God's Word about the judgment seat of Christ. Here's a blank to fill in, a note to take. Point number one. Through a union of faith with Jesus Christ, and not to be misunderstood, let's go on and say, and only through a union of faith with Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ can be survived. We say it that way, it can be survived, because there will be many people who do not survive the experience. That is, they go directly from the judgment seat of Christ to their destruction, to their eternal destruction, because we are everlasting creatures. But the judgment seat of Christ can be survived. And here are some scriptures which help us to understand that. First of all, on the terrifying side, and in answer to the question, will there be degrees of punishment? I've heard debates and arguments about that sort of point, that sort of truth. There is the notion that the place of everlasting destruction, the lake of fire or hell, being infinitely horrible, everyone who goes there will suffer the same. But I would disagree with that and think the scriptures show us that that's not the case, because the very notion of judgment is that justice will be done, and those who are particularly deserving punishment will be particularly punished, and those who deserve more punishment will be more punished. This comes, for example, from the words of Jesus himself. So let's look at God's word and let's be bold and believe what God says, hear what Jesus says, for example, in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they didn't repent. And he said about one particular city in which many miracles had been done, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And then he thinks of another contemporary city, the one that he lived in while he was ministering around the Sea of Galilee. He says, "You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So what we see here is that there will be varying degrees of punishment, and Jesus, who will mete out the punishment, who was perfectly in command of all the facts, so that he could look at a whole city of people and place it on a grid in terms of the severity of its punishment and the punishment of its people relative to the severity of the punishment that other places had experienced. We get into this from the very beginning of the paragraph, where we see that he performed many miracles in some cities and not so many miracles in other cities, and the cities that had seen more of his miracles were more responsible for their response. And it's our response to God about which the judgment will primarily take place. So again, under the notion of degrees of punishment, we read what Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 2, where he talks to people who have been stubbornly refusing to obey God, stubbornly refusing to acknowledge Him. And Paul says of these people in Romans chapter 2, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says, being stubborn and being unrepentant or unturning, turning away from God and staying unturned, means you've been storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. And it stands to reason, doesn't it, that people who are especially stubborn and especially unrepentant are storing up more wrath for themselves than those who are less stubborn and less repentant. All of which is to say, on the day of judgment, all of these matters are addressed, and those who are particularly blameworthy will be particularly punished. The judgment seat of Christ works that way. We have, I think, the most gripping details about the experience of judgment in Revelation chapter 20, where the phrase, the great white throne of judgment, is used, and this is Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, literally, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here are the graphic details about the judgment seat experience. There will be, metaphorically speaking, I think, a stack of books. And in the books will be recorded all the things that you have done and all the things that you have said. And I suppose it would be all the things that you should have said that you didn't say and all the things you should have done that you didn't do. And all of this is recorded in the books. But there is another book called the Book of Life. And if your name is in the Book of Life, then the books are not open in regard to all the crimes that you have committed against the majesty of God. And if your name is not written in the Book of Life, then all the books are opened and you are judged according to all the things that are found, all the charges that are listed under your name in the books. So it's those who have their names written in the Book of Life who will not have the books open, so that their deeds will be judged in regard to the necessary punishment. And this is the way that the judgment seat of Christ can be survived, by having your name written in the Book of Life. And whose names are written in the Book of Life? The Bible makes it clear. It's those who have a union with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ, who have this covenant with Jesus Christ, their names are written in the Book of Life, and they will not be punished for all that they have done that needed to be forgiven, for it will have been forgiven. And under this heading, I've also listed 1 Corinthians 3, because I'm supposed to be showing you that the judgment seat of Christ can be survived. And here is worst case scenario for a person whose name is written in the Book of Life. And as bad as it is, it's not as bad as not having your name written in the Book of Life. The judgment seat of Christ can be survived, though some, you would say, will barely survive the experience. And Paul speaks of them in 1 Corinthians 3. He's talking to the Corinthians about the effect that each of us has upon the work of God in the world, particularly the work of building His church. And he says that there's only one foundation for this work, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. And as a wise master builder, Paul the Apostle laid the foundation, which is Christ. No one can lay a foundation for this work other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he says that each of us lives our lives in such a way that we build upon the foundation, we contribute to the church, we contribute to the work of God in the world in a lasting way or not in a lasting way. He says, if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it. What day? Well, the judgment day. The day will show each man's work. That's the day that each man's work will become evident. Because on that day, his work is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Here's how it goes. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, because he built out of gold and silver and precious stones, he shall receive a reward. The day of judgment will be a day of reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Well, loss of all the rewards that would have been his if his work had lasted. And then it says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So there's a way of surviving the judgment seat of Christ that could be called barely surviving, and you will be like a person who survives in that way will be like a person who in the middle of the night discovers that his house is on fire, and he runs out on the front lawn in his underwear and watches the whole thing go up in flames, and there go all his photo albums, and there go all of his bowling trophies, and there goes all of his accomplishments and all of his bonds and securities and everything that he's devoted his life to. It all goes up in flames. It all disappears in the smoke, and he's left alive, but with nothing to show for all of the effort he's put into his life. Paul says there will be people who survive the judgment seat of Christ that way. But the big point is that they did survive because their names were written in the book of life, because they had a union of faith with Jesus Christ. And it's through a union of faith with Jesus Christ that the judgment seat of Christ could be survived. So we've said already that the most important thing about you is your relationship to Christ. And the most important thing about it is that it is a faith relationship, because it's faith that makes you one with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? You could have a relationship of admiration. You could highly esteem Jesus as a great teacher, as the founder of one of the leading religions of the world, as a real role model, as someone who taught the Golden Rule, and you're a hearty champion of the Golden Rule. And so you have a relationship of respect for Jesus Christ, but that will not get you through the judgment seat. It's a relationship of faith, because only faith unites us. It's the union of faith by which the judgment seat of Christ can be survived. So with all of these horrible and alarming realities before us, let's move on and see that the judgment seat of Christ ought not to be like that as we think about it, but ought in fact to be exactly the opposite. It's not the intention of God that he gets us from down in the depths up to neutral so that we can be neutral about this event called the judgment seat of Christ. God has higher ideals for us than that. So let's read on. Point two, another blank to fill in. Through a union of faith with Jesus Christ, and only through a union of faith with Jesus Christ, we can... write small. We can live, don't write small, right? We can live looking forward to the judgment seat. We can live looking forward to the judgment seat. There's a way of living. There's a way of being bonded to Christ so that we live looking forward to the judgment seat. Let me show you that. We start again with the basics. John 3:16 is about as basic a Bible verse as there is, and people are familiar with this. I think you've heard of this verse before. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish on the judgment day, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And our deliverance from condemnation is so bold that it's not overstating it, though it's perhaps misunderstood, that to say that that believing in Jesus Christ, committed to him through faith, you won't be judged, which doesn't mean you won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It just means that your judgment will be entirely free from condemnation. This becomes clear as we read on. But this is how the gospel writer quotes Jesus on it. And again, in John chapter 5, verse 24, he says, Jesus says, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, who has that union of faith or belief, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. The transformation from death to life, from spiritual deadness to spiritual aliveness, is so thorough that in regard to the judgment seat of Christ, you can say you won't be judged. But that's to say you won't be condemned in your judgment. You can lose all fear of condemnation as you grow more and more certain about the reality of your faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because it's those who have that sort of union with God through Christ who will not be in any way condemned. So John talks about this in his first letter, 1 John 2, verse 28. He says, now, little children, he was a really old man, so everyone looked like a little child to him. He said, now, little children, abide in him, stay put in him, stay attached to him, so that when he appears, and he'll appear sitting down on the judgment seat of Christ, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There's the climbing up out of the hole, so to speak, and getting to neutral. With a right relationship to God, you do not need to shrink away from him in shame when he comes. John talks more about this in chapter 4 in another familiar verse. He says, love is perfected with us by this, by the love of God displayed towards us. The love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has punishment. The kind of fear that perfect love casts out is a fear of punishment. And a union with Christ is like that. If you're one with Christ, as you grow in your confidence that your name really is written in the book of life, then you can throw off all fears about punishment. You know that your sins are forgiven. It's not that you don't have a whole lot of things written in the books. It's just that the books won't be opened because you've been forgiven of all those things that are written in the books. So it's as if they hadn't happened, though they're all recorded there. And you can throw off all fear. And more than just throwing off fear, you can have confidence. And to what degree is that confidence experience? Well, to increasing degrees as your relationship of faith grows in Jesus Christ. Paul, writing his very final writing, the second letter he wrote to Timothy, talks about his future with great confidence and even more than confidence. He says, in the future, this is 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And there's a mention of the very positive attitude that a really healthy Christian has towards the judgment seat. For when Christ appears, it is to judge the world. But there will be people who love the fact that he's appeared. There are people who love the thought of his appearing already. And we got started on this whole consideration of the end times out of our series on Christ from Hebrews, and we stopped our Hebrews exploration at chapter 9 when it said in verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so we've been looking at this appointment we have with death and this judgment afterwards. But the sentence goes on to say, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Here's the phrase, to those who eagerly await him. Now, it's true it doesn't say they eagerly await the judgment seat. It's true that they don't. It doesn't say we're really looking forward to that experience by which you don't get the books open. But eagerly awaiting him is the same thing as eagerly awaiting the day of judgment, because you will see him on the day of judgment. We who love him will be caught up in the clouds with him as he returns to the earth. We will meet him in the air and come down to the earth where he sits on his great white throne of judgment. And there are people who eagerly await that experience because they're eagerly awaiting him. And it's not too much to say that while we're eagerly awaiting him and loving his appearing because we love him, we also eagerly await the judgment. Because when we get our minds away from the fact that the day of judgment is a great day of retribution and pouring out punishment, when we come to see that through his work on our behalf we are free of condemnation or free from all judgment, then all that remains for us to experience before the judgment seat of Christ is the great possibility of rewards. And the rewards, whether you picture it as a crown, Paul did to Timothy, a crown of righteousness, or you picture it in some other way, the rewards are expressions of his great pleasure in the life that we have lived for him. So that there's a real element of joyful expectation for a person whose relationship with God is sound through faith in Jesus Christ, just as, well, think about what's going on in this part of the world these days. Children are off at camp, right? And they go away for 5 days or 14 days or the whole summer or whatever you arrange. Your kids are at camp. And then at the end of the camp experience, there's a parents' day. And the parents come in, and maybe you've had this experience when you were a camper, or maybe your children are about to experience this. But on parents' day, when the parents come to collect the kids, they get to see all the things that the children have done for the week, you know. And they see canoes made out of birch bark, and they see ashtrays made out of clay, and they see all kinds of things. And you can picture a child, can't you, on parents' day showing his parents, the place that we went swimming, and I got my swimmer's badge there, and that's the mess hall where we eat food, and it's camp food, and they have a whole tour of the camp, right? And with great delight, the child shows the parent all the things that he experienced day to day through camp, and the judgment seat can be something like that when the Lord, who we have been orienting our lives towards, has us give account of ourselves. If we have been living for him, if we have been doing what we do in anticipation of this, then we, like little children, and you can't get into this kind of relationship of faith without faith like a child, but then like little children, we're showing him what we've done. And with him, we review all the details of our lives. And like little children, we say, oh, yeah. And then I got involved in that particular kind of club because I was thinking I'd be able to say something to people about you. And there's some people here today whose names are written in the book of life because I got to know them and I developed a friendship with them. And look, there they are. And so on and so forth. We would be showing him the details of our lives. We'd be showing him the little birch bark canoes and the little ashtrays and the things we made for him, so to speak. We can live looking forward to the judgment seat because of the effect of our union of faith with Jesus Christ upon our souls. And let's move on. Point three, since it is Christ, the creator and upholder of all things, that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, since it's Christ who is the creator and upholder of all things who sits on the judgment seat, then it's his assessment, there's a blank to fill in, it's his assessment of all things that matters the most. We all have opinions about what people are doing in the world today, and sometimes those opinions lead us to judge what is going on. And we not only judge what's going on out there in the wide world, but we find ourselves sitting in judgment upon one another's actions and relationships, and some of that's inevitable, and some of that's our duty. But there's a sort of judging of one another that's completely wrong, and Paul the Apostle addresses it in Romans chapter 14. He says, you, why do you judge your brother? You again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess, shall give praise to God, so that each one of us shall give account of himself to God. And Paul is saying, on a very practical level, there's all kinds of things that we see each other involved in, about which we should mind our own business. Now, not everything. There's responsibilities and accountability and the moral standards of the church to safeguard, and this is a complicated subject. But on this particular point, in regard to these particular issues, these Roman 14 issues, Paul is saying, let's all just mind our own business, and let's not judge one another, because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he himself will evaluate. He himself will determine. And of course, that's as it should be, because only he can really understand what it would be he's seeing, what it is he's seeing now. Similarly, when Paul was writing his letter to the Corinthians, who also were very judgmental of one another and were judgmental of him, Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself. He says, I've got a clean conscience in regard to all the issues you're thinking of. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. He says, yet I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Not only should we not judge one another in regard to all kinds of arbitrary and personal subjective issues, but there's a degree to which we shouldn't judge ourselves, and that's, you know, limited too by our accountability and our moral standards and so on. But he says, in regard to the sorts of things you're talking about, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but this does not acquit me, because I'm not judging myself. I'm not my own judge. The one who examines me is the Lord. He says in verse 5, therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time of judgment, before the judgment seat of Christ's day. Don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And here's why we ought to leave judgment to the Lord on so many issues, because the real issue is the motives. And who can weigh another person's motives? You can't even thoroughly weigh your own motives. So we've got to turn our hearts to the Lord. We've got to leave our hearts to the Lord. And on that day, he will bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness so that the whole story will be disclosed in regard to everything. And he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is God sitting on the throne. And so it's his assessment of all things that matters the most. Therefore, point number four, therefore, all that we do should be done, little blanks to fill in here, all that we do should be done, and all that we choose should be chosen in deliberate consideration of Christ's expected pleasure. This is the life that God is calling us to live, the Christ-centered life that we've been studying since January of this year, although we've studied before that, but particularly focusing on it since January, living the sort of life in which everything you do and everything you choose is done or chosen in view of the fact that we are seeking reward from the Lord. We are seeking his pleasure. And Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a chapter we've already looked at when we consider this leap through space and time from the place and the time of our death to the judgment seat. He says, therefore also we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Our ambition is to be pleasing to Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And it is worth noting that the word translated bad is a kind of technical term for bad, which really means worthless, good for nothing. So setting aside all the real bad stuff as sins that need to be forgiven, and then assuming for the time being that we're talking about people who have had their sins forgiven so that the books are not opened because their names are written in the book of life, they've been forgiven of all their misdeeds and their crimes against the majesty of God, then what we will give account for, what we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be assessed on, are all the deeds we have done, all the things that we do, according to what we have done, whether they were good things, gold, silver, precious stones things, or good for nothing, wood, hay, and straw. On that day, we will be assessed in regard to the pleasure that Christ took in all those things. So, point number 5. And here the series comes full circle and we conclude where we started. Point number 5. So, we should fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what we saw in Hebrews chapter 12 when we started the series those many months ago. We should fix our eyes on Jesus. And let me remind you of what we came to see that meant. That is, we must really understand Him. We must really understand Him. Remember in the Narnia books, you know the Narnia books, and there's this great lion who created Narnia, he's like Christ, and the children from England get into Narnia and they learn to live lives that please Aslan, the great lion, and there's conversations in the Narnia books where they say to each other, don't think we should do that, why not? Don't think Aslan likes that. And there's an element of guesswork there because they don't know him all that well. They're just getting to know him. Well, life is like that, right? But that's the way life should go. Should we go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit? Should we do this? Should I say this? Should I refrain from speaking here? And in every case, the Christ-centered person says, well, that depends. What would the Lord think of that? Is that something that the Lord would take pleasure in? Or is that something that he would be displeased with? And there's a guiding principle in that, which shows us how to live, but it depends upon us really understanding Him. So week by week we look into His Word so that week by week we grow in our understanding of Christ and get a clearer and keener sense of the sorts of things that grieve Him, the sorts of things that anger Him, the sorts of things that please Him. We must really understand Him, and then, the final two blanks, orient our lives toward Him. Orient our lives towards Him. And as we wind down this series and plan to move on to other subjects, let's remember and maintain our recollection of this, that in the final analysis, what matters on every level in regard to everything we do is what Jesus thinks of everything we do on every level. Do you remember Eric Little? At least according to the movie Chariots of Fire, when he competed in running events, he said that he felt the Lord's pleasure. Well, whether Eric Little said that or not, the actor said that, and the point is a good one, that whether it's competing in an athletic event, or whether it's playing with your kids in your backyard, or whether it's camping, or whether it's going back to work in the morning, or whatever you do, there's a way of seeking the Lord's pleasure, and that's exactly the right thing to seek. That's a life lived with your eyes fixed on Jesus, a life oriented towards Him. I should say, to make this final point, that I am one of the thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the world who consider The Lord of the Rings the most marvelous story in the world. Since it was first published in 1954, there have been people like me who've read it and thought, this is like no other book in the world. And many people would agree it's the most remarkable work of fiction in the 20th century. But all the time it was published, from 1954 when the first book came out and on, while Tolkien was alive, he continued to hear opposite sort of comments about his work, The Lord of the Rings, and to his dying day heard the criticism that the whole thing was trivial and mere escapism fantasy and of no real worth. Well, Tolkien was a man who loved the Lord Jesus, and when he was asked what to make of this huge fan support, hundreds of thousands of people like me who think it's a great book, and the many, many severe criticisms he received from professional literary critics, he said this. I've printed it out for you. He said, "The only just literary critic is Christ, who admires more than does any man the gifts he himself has bestowed. Is The Lord of the Rings a great book, or is it mere trivial escapism? Well, ultimately, the opinion of Jesus is the opinion that will determine that issue. And so whether we're writing a work of fiction or a song or painting a painting, whether we're taking a walk with our family in order to further the bonds of love between our families or going to resolve a conflict, whatever we're doing, the issue should be, what will Jesus think about that? That's the fixing our eyes on Jesus attitude that God calls us to. And he calls us to it in regard to the fact that we have an appointment to stand before him and hear his assessment of all things. So may God strengthen us in our understanding and in our determination to act upon our understanding, so that all that we do, whether we speak or sing or refrain from speaking, all that we do is done for the pleasure of Christ. Let's pray together.